kids, you got to have rules, got to have laws. But you don't have laws so that if they keep them, they get accepted by you. You have laws so that they can flourish. That's the reason for rules. You have rules because you want to see your kids flourish. They're accepted irrespective, and they got to know that. But they will not flourish if they're always kicking against God. And that brings me to the third talk. I wanted in this last talk to talk about the privileges that we have. I focused in that second talk on the whole matter of our acceptance and our intimacy with God. But in this last talk, I want to focus on the family business. I've been using that phrase ever since I read from Genesis 1. I said that being sons of God means, number one, we have intimacy with our Father. Number two, it means we go about the Father's business. We're in the family business with Him. Last night, I used the illustration of a slice of the pie that God entrusts to you. For some of us, it's molecular biology. For others of us, that's a congregation that we shepherd, or a family that we shepherd, or a marriage that we're entrusting our lives to. Whatever is that assignment God gives you, that's your slice of His world entrusted to your care, like Adam was given a world. But as you can well imagine, the people of Israel didn't get that very easily. That didn't just always resonate with them. They kind of believed that they were special and that they didn't have to, you know, they weren't like the other nations. They could kind of just live with the Torah and be fine. So God gave them, God gave them a whole series of pictures so that they could kind of get it. Rob gave you a trivia quiz about a trivial football team. I'll give you a trivial quiz about a religious festival of Israel. Think of all the religious festivals of Israel that you know about. A religious festival that God commanded Israel to keep that they never once kept. Jubilee. Jubilee. Turn with me to Leviticus 25. Bet you none of you expected to go to Leviticus this morning. Leviticus 25. This is in that section of Leviticus where they're unpacking the festivals of Israel, a crazy topic that, you know, goofy people have goofy hobbies. And some years ago, I got completely consumed with the festivals of Israel, and it drove me nuts that I didn't know anything about them. So I studied them for a few years and published a book on the subject, and, you know, I'm weird. Anyway, I was fixated on Jubilee, which is a Sabbath. You know that Sabbaths, there was a Sabbath day every week, right? Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. You had to give the land rest. You had to give your employees rest. Everything was on hold for an entire year so you could learn the cycle of rest. And then every seventh year launched Jubilee. Just listen to this, starting at verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. By the way, that's written on our Liberty Bell. It shall be a jubilee to you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes, etc. Verse 13, in the year of Jubilee, each shall return to his property. If you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee. Now, what's he talking about? I buy a piece of property for you, the price is 100 grand. But it's only 10 years to Jubilee. So you deduct the price 80% because it's close to Jubilee. So I pay you less because in Jubilee it goes back to you. Okay? Think about this. Everything resets on the year of Jubilee. If I'm a lousy farmer and I can't grow corn in Iowa in a good year, and I go broke, the year of Jubilee, I get my land back. If I'm such a loser that the only way I can make a living is to become a pickpocket, and I go to jail in the year of Jubilee, I get free. I mean, Jubilee was insane. The stupid people got another chance. The criminal people got set free. People who had bad circumstances and lost everything, they got a complete fresh start. It's like God said, here's the reset button. Every 50th year, everything reset. Can you imagine why Israel didn't keep it? Would you? If the default of the human heart is to believe that your behavior earns you favor, and that idiot over there didn't, I gotta give it no. Jubilee was too insanely freeing. In fact, when you study the Hebrew words that describe the Feast of Jubilee, you know what comes across more clearly than anything else? Imagine a river that overflows its banks. Okay? You got the banks of the river and the thing runs in the banks, but suddenly there's way more snow melt than ever expected and the river overflows the banks. Where's the water go? Wherever it wants. It goes everywhere. It just floods land, right? That's what Jubilee is supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like pouring grace wherever. Pouring forgiveness wherever. So that everything can flourish. That's the mental image God had in mind when he told his people, I want you to keep Jubilee every 50th year. Because you're going to get into patterns and you're going to lose sight of what the family business is. But I want you to understand the family business. The family business is about pouring grace and freedom and forgiveness, just pouring it over the land so it runs willy-nilly wherever it wants to go. And it makes everything flourish. That's the family business. When I say to you that you're sons of God, the first impact of that is you're accepted by the Father because the curtain's been torn. Period, end of story. Every morning you're going to wake up and you're going to doubt that. And that's why Luther says you got to preach the gospel to yourself every day, to yourself and to your family. You got to preach it all the time. You got to remind your kids they're not accepted because they obey. Their obedience thrills your heart, but they're accepted because they're your children and you love them. Period, end of story. That's the first fork of this thing. Sonship means acceptance. It means intimacy with the Father. It means being loved by and loving him even though your life is a mess. But the second fork of this sonship thing is that because you have been accepted by the Father, he launches you into the family business. You serve the King. And the King is worthy to be honored. Why do we have rules? Well, the King is worthy of those rules. And when you live by the King's ways, your life flourishes. Now, what does it look like to do the family business? We struggle with that all of our lives. What does it look like to do what God wants me to do when I'm a mechanic of Mercedes-Benzes? What does that look like? Does that mean I use holy wrenches versus greasy ones? Does it mean that I twist those wrenches in a different way? I don't think so. But I do think it means grasping and grappling with what is the value I add in service to my neighbor by what I do. We talked about that last night. Let me give you a couple of snapshots about what overflowing the banks in life looks like, about living jubilee living as people who are doing the family business and bringing glory to God by the way I act. Let me suggest to you, first of all, a story about race. I am thrilled to see a black man in our midst this morning. You weren't here last night, were you? Yeah. We PCA folks do not lead the world in our skill at race relations. Most of our churches are very, very white. I have a couple of members of our church in Jacksonville who are African American, and one of them said to me a couple of weeks ago, with a tear in her eye, she says, "You know, I love this church, and you people have loved us very well, but it's hard to be a black person in this church." I looked at her and I said, "I can only imagine." She said, "It's hard." There's an old guy, 68-year-old guy named John, who came to a presentation I was making a few years back on marriages that sing. How do you get your marriage to sing? And of course, he was there only because his wife had been part of a Bible study and she said he had to be there. So like many of us, we go where our wives tell us to go when it's matters like that. And he went to this thing and he got hooked, and he started in a Bible study. And he's 68. He's a lifelong North Floridian. He's been in the family business of seafood for all those years. And he is, when I hear the word crusty character, I think of John. His language is peppered with cuss words. He was grouchy, he was crusty, he dirty-minded, all of those things. But he was a hoot. He was a hoot to be around. He was just fun. And then the gospel got hold of this guy. And I mean, he flipped because of the gospel, just radical transformation. He still cusses. I mean, you do that 67 years of your life, then the 68th year, it doesn't purge immediately. One of his favorite things to say after a Bible study is, "Damn, that was a hell of a good study." And then he'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry, O-S-H, I can't say that, I'm sorry." he digs himself into a deeper hole every time he tries to apologize. He's really a hoot. He said to me a couple weeks ago, he says, "You know, following Jesus has changed my business." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I've got 180 employees and 160 of them are African American, and I've always taken good care of my people, but I've not always loved them. I've not always loved them. And so they always knew that I looked at them differently." He said, "Now, because I've learned that God loves me, even though I've been such a blankety blank mess, I have great love for my Father, and now I love my people because I'm just one of them." And the whole company has changed. The tone in the company, he's having these people over to his home. He's buying them gifts. He's going to the hospital to visit their kids when they're sick. He's overflowing the banks. He's letting the waters flow into their lives. The life that he now has in Christ has transformed his relationships. And he no longer sees them as black people. He sees them as people in Christ. And he said to me the other day, you know, he said, I was raised to be a racist. That wasn't the purpose, but that was the way. I was raised to be racist. And he said, I realize you can't fix that unless you change my heart and make me know who I am before God and who my neighbor is before God. That's one example. Here's another example. When you're in the family business, it changes the way you relate to neighbors. Now, one of the hardest issues Christians of an evangelical and conservative persuasion have in our day and age is, how do we deal with the issue of homosexuality? If you deal with the younger half of the population, that is a big deal. That's a big deal. One of the major reasons young people don't stick with churches is because they sense in churches that we have a highly judgmental attitude toward homosexual people. And one of the issues that reveals that is the way evangelicals have handled the whole matter of gay rights. I mean, most of us have watched TV, maybe we've seen, maybe you participated in the marches with the placards, God hates gays. You know, they're horribly ugly kinds of disposition relative to gay people. Let me tell you a story of my young co-pastor, Keith, moved into a neighborhood, and he's very purposeful about being the Father's business. He believes that because he's a son of God, he's supposed to be doing the Father's business. And he believes the Father's business is pouring grace out, grace upon grace to people, right? That's part of evangelical witnessing. We want them to flourish in the Lord like we do, so we share the gospel with them. We want people to flourish. So he calls his neighbors up and he says, hey, we're gonna have a block party in my house. I'll bring out the grill. You bring whatever you want to eat. I'll have wine and beer and Cokes and stuff, and it's going to be such and such a time. And all the neighbors come, and he begins to make relationships with the neighbors, and there's a couple two doors down who are a gay couple, JT and Tony. JT and Tony have been together for 15 years. They consider themselves to be a couple. And after the block party, a couple of them are standing around at the end of the evening, and one of them says to Keith, what do you do for a living? Keith said, I'm a pastor. Oh, hey, can we have a Bible study? I got a bunch of questions, and I don't go to a church, so I don't know who. Keith says, you know, that'd be great, but I'm not gonna preach. We'll just get together and you can ask questions and I'll ask questions and we'll just talk. Okay. So this thing unfolds and it takes a couple of months to get started. And finally, after a couple of months, on a certain Tuesday night, about four couples get together in Keith's house. A brother and a sister who are in their 80s, they're Methodist, and they don't believe anything, but they're Methodist. A couple of other couples, male and female, and then JT and Tony show up. And they start asking questions, and Keith is doing a great job of showing them the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's just answering questions. Long story short, this goes on for about a year, and Keith launches a church plant out on the east side of Jacksonville. He's been groomed, and he's ready to go, and he launches. And JT says to Tony one day, you know, we got to go hear him preach. Okay. So they call Keith up and say, will your people be mad if we come? Interesting question, isn't it? The way most people think of evangelicals' reactions to the gay situation is anger. Will your people be mad? And Keith said, maybe there will be some, but they ought to be mad about my lust and my other sins, so don't worry about it. And for some reason or other, they decided to come. So they come, and they loved it. And the people of the congregation were great toward them and were very accepting, and nobody that we know of was angry. And they come for about 6 months. And on the way home, after 6 months, Tony turns to JT and says, "You know, we can't keep doing this." And JT says, "We can't keep doing what? Going to church?" He said, "No, we can't keep going to church, hearing the gospel of grace, and living like we're living. This has to stop." And JT says, "I know." That afternoon, Tony moved out of the master bedroom into another bedroom. And over a 6 month period of time, they worked out an arrangement where he gave half the value of the home, moved out into his own apartment, and he's now starting seminary. Why? Well, because the model was, we want you to flourish, and what it takes for you to flourish is grace. And grace changes your behavior. We often flip it around. We often say, you got to change your behavior before you're going to get grace. That's not the Father's business. The business of the Father, to which the sons have been commissioned, is the business of leading with grace, because grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the driver of all change. We lead with grace. We don't change the desires of the Father. It's not the desire of the Father that people be homosexual. Scripture's clear on that. But how do you get them? You lead by pouring out the grace. And the grace changes things. That's second story. Third story. I told you last night about the conversation I had with Greg regarding my daughter Jackie. I'm going to tell you now about the conversation I had with Jared about my daughter Rachel. Rachel's my baby. She was 17 when her mom died. Rachel is, I'm a dad, so I have to say this, she's drop-dead gorgeous, smartest person in the room, whatever room she's in. She's clearly the brightest of my kids academically. She's just, I just think the world of her. But you know what else she is? Scared of her shadow. She doesn't believe she can flourish on her own. She needs to be protected and cuddled. She's shy and she's scared. And she goes to college and she meets Jared, and Jared wants to marry Rachel. So Jared comes to Dad and says, "Dad," no, he calls me Pops. "Pops, I want your blessing to marry Rachel." I said, "Let's get a Bud Light." So we got a Bud Light and we went out and sat in the backyard, and I said, "Do you know who you're marrying?" Same conversation. He said, "I think so." I said, "How do you read Rachel's heart?" He said, "She loves well, and she loves you, and she loves the Lord." I said, "Do you see any fear?" He said, "Yeah, she's afraid of everything." I said, "Why do you think that is?" He said, I think she's kind of got a limp because of the way her mom died and when her mom died." I said, "You know, if you marry her, you got to find a way to deal with that fear. I've been trying, but I've not been as successful as I'd like. What do you think you're going to do?" And for an hour, we talked about that. And at the end of the hour, he was committed to me that he would encourage her in her academic career, because she was fascinated with literature. She wanted to study literature. He committed to make sure she got at least a master's degree in that, and he would do this and this and this. 2 years later, they get married. 2 years later, my daughter finishes her master's degree, and the two of them go to study in Spain without even a blink of a problem, because in the year before they got married, he nudged her to do a year overseas on her own. He wanted her to bloom, to flourish, and he worked at it. He poured into her about her abilities and about how God would take care of her. He assured her that her Father in heaven was going to watch over her, and that she would be able to do this. He did stuff with Rachel that I was never able to get into Rachel's brain or heart. He poured grace on her, and that girl just bloomed. I wonder if you have a girlfriend or if you are married, I wonder what it would take for you to get your beloved to do that before the Lord. Every one of our wives has an issue. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's a wound from the past. Maybe it's you and the way you've loved her and she's afraid of you. I was telling some of the guys last night, my wife Carol, the blessing of God for my new life after leukemia, Carol is just a phenomenal woman. She's run companies. She's an incredible business mind. And every man she has ever loved has broken her heart. Her grandfather abused her sisters. Her father abused her mother, beat her mercilessly as a drunk. He left. Carol married. Her first husband was unfaithful repeatedly. Every man she ever had in a position of authority and responsibility and love in her life broke her heart. And after we dated for a year and a half, I asked her to marry me and she started crying. I thought that was a good sign. I thought it was one of these, you know, tears of joy kind of things. It wasn't, it was tears of fear. She was scared to death. She wanted to marry me, but she was scared to death. We got married, and you know, when a preacher gets married, it's a big deal for a little congregation. So everybody shows up because they're all nosy. So we got congregation is packed. You know, church is just packed. And we're out in the lobby and we're ready to come in, and the downbeat hits on the organ and they throw the doors open, and because this is a second marriage and we're 52 years old, I hold out my arm, I'm gonna walk her down the aisle myself, right? And she turns to me, looks up into my face, and she says, "Every man I have ever loved has destroyed my heart. Don't break my heart. Let's go." And I'm standing there, what? That was her last words going down the aisle. She was petrified to marry me. So you know what I inherited? I inherited a marriage in which I had to pour grace to heal that wound. That's what I had to do. I had to be so proactive that she would learn that my love could be trusted. But I always had to point her beyond me to the Savior who would be there even if I wasn't. We worked on that for 5 years. But 5 years later, she said to me, you know, she said, "I can't tell you the last time I worried about you or didn't trust you." She said, "God's used you to heal my heart on deep, 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 deep levels. I just want you to know how sweet that is." Oh man, that was the best thing she could ever have told me. Where is it with you guys? Where is it with your marriages? Every one of your marriages has an issue in which, if the jubilee grace of the Father gets to flow, it will heal things. Or your children. I told you about Jennifer this morning. What I didn't tell you is that Jennifer has come so far in the grace of the gospel that she now leads the prayer ministry in our church. And about a year and a half ago, she met a guy who was an adopted kid, grew up in an adoption home, never been married, 35 years old. All he wanted was a godly woman and a family. And he asked her to marry him, and she cried, but this time it was tears of joy. And they have a son together, but he's adopted the other three boys because he wants them to flourish and he never wants them to wonder about who they are. Their story has taken over the church. She gets calls from people all the time to help them navigate when kids run. How did you come home? And then she'll pray with them because she was the prodigal. And then she points them at me and says, but he was a prodigal too. And God healed us. It's the grace poured out. So it's in race relations, it's in dealing with gay people, it's in dealing with daughters. Just one more thing. It's in dealing with fathers. Some of us have a problem with understanding that we are sons of God because we got dads who weren't really that good. And we can't figure out a way to deal with that. My dad was a believer, but my dad was a steel mill, hard-bitten, crusty guy. He was not an easy man to. He was great on discipline. I don't know that in my entire life he ever told me he loved me. Dad got cancer and was on his deathbed. We didn't know he was on his deathbed. He had a heart attack. They did 5 bypasses, and he's laying there, and my brother and I are standing around his bed, and Dad says, you know, I think I might get over this. I think I might live. And it's 9 o'clock, and the nurse had just told us it's time to clear out, so I'd already kissed him on the head, and I was already kind of moving toward the foot of the bed, but Dad says something like that, we both of us back to the head, and I'm standing there, and I said, what did you say, Dad? He said, well, he said, I think I might live, and if I live, I know why. I said, why? He said, because I have always served the Lord out of a sense of duty, but I never, ever got the joy. Until the last couple of years, I've watched all of you boys, and your Christian life is full of joy, and mine isn't. And God wants me to rejoice in Him. And I'm a pastor. I got tears just squirting out of my eyes, and I'm just, oh man, I'm just. And my brother says, well, it's about time, you old fart. You could start by showing Mom a little grace. You've been a pain in the blank for years. And he said what I wanted to say years before, but never had the courage to say. And Dad chuckled, and he says, yeah, he says, I have been kind of a pain. Next morning, he lived through the night. Next morning, Mom came in, and he reached out his hand to Mom, and he said, come here. And she took his hand, and this is not Dad. I mean, this guy was not touchy-feely. He didn't hold hands. He didn't tell his wife he loved her. He never hugged. He never kissed. It was duty. Everything about him was duty. You do what you have to do because it's duty, right? He reaches out to Mom. She takes her hand, pulls her to himself, kisses her on the cheek, and says, Jeanette, I'm so sorry. I've been an ugly husband. I'm going to be better. Of course, she's crying, and the tears are streaming. 3 hours later, he died. She lived on the basis of that I love you for the next 11 years. Flourishing in the love of a husband she'd never heard from. Until the day she died, happy and rejoicing. Dad didn't get it until the very end, but he got it. And when he got it, he understood the family business. We are, as sons of God, in the business of grace. Grace. That's it. That's the family business. Grace. Sons are about grace because grace has been given to us and we pour it out on all we touch. Not in a weak substitute for obedience. No. Grace is what drives to obedience. You can't get to obedience without grace. Grace is the family business. I'm looking out at a group of men who, if you are in Christ, and I don't know that you are, but if you are, you are sons of God. That doesn't just mean that is a word that describes your relationship. It means that that's a word that describes the privilege of your intimacy. You became a son of God because of something the Father did, not because of something you did. You became a son of God because of grace. And now He wants you to flourish in the family business, which is dispensing grace, serving one another, using your gifts in the gracious pursuit of love. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your field is, grace changes it. And you know what's going to happen if you get that? And if every morning you fight the default and remember the gospel of grace, you know what's going to happen? You are going to flourish. You're going to flourish at work. You're going to flourish in your marriage. You're going to flourish as a father. You're going to flourish as a son. You're going to be able to forgive your father who failed you. And the ability to forgive him is going to bless him and you. And you're going to flourish. And in every dimension of your life, God's going to unfurl and unfold His sons for His praise. May that be the description of every one of your lives. That's my prayer. Can I pray? Father, I pray for every one of us in this room. We are all sons whose fathers have failed us. We are all, many of us, fathers who have failed our sons and our daughters until grace flowed across the land. The grace of life in Jesus. And because of your grace, we go from grace unto grace. Bless us with your love. Let us show your love. Give us a reason to remember every day that we are sons who are close to our Father and that we're in the family business because it honors our Abba. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.